Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Which we read earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The book of Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses, written shortly before his death, which is recorded in the last chapter. And all the five books of Moses were, of course, divinely inspired, given to Moses when he entered into the tabernacle and the Lord would speak to him face to face as to no other prophet. The title Deuteronomy means the second law because the Ten Commandments are given here a second time in chapter 5. And there was good reason for this because the first generation, which had heard the Ten Commandments spoken by God on Mount Sinai, had perished in the wilderness, and only those who were 20 years old and younger were still alive. Another generation had arisen, and they needed all of them to hear the law of the Lord again, this time from the lips of Moses. The nation of Israel was soon to enter into the promised land, and these were the things they needed to remember. In this chapter, chapter 4, Moses gives some most earnest exhortations to them for their obedience, which would be to their blessing. He tells them what is good and what the Lord requires of them. Tonight we'll look at selected verses here and some general truths from this chapter. As we look at this chapter, we remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. In regard to the Old Testament scripture, Paul said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Moses begins here in verse 1 by urging the people to a diligent attendance to the word of God. He says in verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen," or "hearken to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform." And then he states the purpose of this, "in order that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you." He gives a similar exhortation later in Deuteronomy 46, 32 and verse 46. He says, "Take heed to your heart, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word to you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." He speaks here. The promise in verse 1 was in regard that they may live and that they would take possession of the land. They were promised here a temporal life and an earthly land in Canaan. But we are promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ eternal life and the heavenly, glorious land of Canaan in the eternal world. They were told here to take heed to the words of God. Jesus gave similar exhortations in the New Testament concerning his word in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, "Take care now how you listen to the word. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." The writer to the Hebrews warned in chapter 2 and verse 11, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." James wrote in chapter 1 in verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. It is easy to become complacent with the word of God. Perhaps sometimes even careless in hearing the word, because we grow so accustomed to it, it becomes routine to us, and the word is spoken to us by another fellow sinner. But if the scriptures were only the words of mere men, and if they were only of human origin, then there would be no need for this exhortation to great care in hearing them. But when we consider that they are the words of the living God, where they have come from, they have come from Him in heaven. He has breathed every word out of His mouth in Scripture, the all-seeing, all-powerful God. And they are the words of eternal life. Then we see why we must pay closer attention to them. If the people of Israel had to take care how they heard promises of earthly things, then how much more must we take care when we hear promises of heavenly things? Jesus said to His disciples on one occasion, He said, let these words sink into your ears. And Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Then Moses charges them to keep the law pure and entire in verse 2. He says, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is the way men err with the scriptures on one side or the other. They either add to the word or they take away from the word. But God's word is perfect, and it comes from infinite wisdom. And no man can ever improve upon it by ever adding anything to it or taking anything away from it. Two things are prohibited here in verse 2. First, you shall not add to the word, as if God's words are not sufficient. As if they are not enough, so men must add ideas from their own minds to it. But God's word is sufficient, and it is everything we need for our faith and practice and worship in the Christian life, and nothing ever needs to be added to it. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then here is the sufficiency of the scripture. He said that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the scripture is sufficient to make us complete, lacking nothing. The second thing he prohibits in verse 2, you shall not take away from it, which implies that there are times when there are things in God's word that men think ought not to be spoken, so they should be taken away from the scriptures. Perhaps there is some commandments of the word or some doctrines of the word of God that are contrary to the ideas of men. And so men say they should not be preached and they should not be practiced. And when they do this, they in effect take away the word from the scriptures. But Paul said in Acts chapter 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God and anything that was profitable for your souls. The warning had to be given to ancient Israel. It must be given again today because men have not changed, and men often desire to impose the inventions of their own minds upon the word of God. The nation of Israel was about to drive out the pagan nations from that land of Canaan. When they entered the land, God knew they would be tempted to ask, how do these people worship their gods? The Lord warns them in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. He says, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? Now, if that was a temptation to Israel as an entire nation, with other nations around them outside of their borders tempting them to that, then how much more is it a temptation to the church, which the church must exist as small gatherings within the nations of the earth? This is what happens when the church asks, what do the unbelievers want? And what would make the people happy in the church, so that we must do what pleases them? But we must please the Lord. And the only way, according to verse 2, that we can keep his commandments is by not adding to his word and not subtracting from his word. That's what the verse says. He says, you shall not add to the word. You shall not take away from the word. Why? That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The only way to keep his commandments is not to add to them or subtract from them. The same exhortation of verse 2, so long ago in the days of Moses, will continue to the end of the earth, because John closes the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. He says this. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. Then Moses goes on to remind them of their very high and exalted privilege that belonged to them in God giving them his word. Down in verse 6, he says, so keep and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It was true in the ancient world. It is still true today that unbelievers recognize a divine wisdom and majesty about the Bible. No other book has ever been written in the whole history of the world that is like this book. And no writing of man contains the divine authority and the majesty that we find in the Bible. Christians may be despised, but men cannot deny the wisdom, the understanding, and the goodness of them as they live by the gospel. Jesus said, you are the light of the world, and let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what they will do on the last day. They will glorify your Father who is in heaven because of the good works of the saints. And they will confess, as we read at the end of verse 6, surely this great people are a wise and understanding people. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, in the sight of the nations, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. Surely this great people is a wise and understanding people. Verse 7 and 8, he says, for what nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God, whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today. The Lord had not dealt with any other nation as he had dealt with the nation of Israel, by entrusting to them the wisdom and the truth of his word. He was a God who was so near to them, to meet with them in the tabernacle, in the Shekinah glory. A God who would lead them in the wilderness with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. A God who was always ready to hear whenever they called upon him. We have even greater blessings today because all things, all providence that takes place in our lives, all things have been given into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, and he is the head over all things to the church. And he has promised to hear us. Whatever you ask, he says, in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He is a God who is near to us whenever we call upon him. So the chief duty of these early verses is that the people of God are to preserve and guard the truth of God's word. And the same duty belongs to believers today in the church. They are to guard his word in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then, in the light of this great privilege of having and preserving God's word, Moses gives them now a very solemn warning in verse 9. He says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." Here we have really the central exhortation of the chapter. The verse begins with that little word, "only," as if this was the one thing above every other thing that they must be concerned with. If they were to do this one thing, it would be enough to preserve them. It would be enough to guard them from all dangers on their way. Only, he says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Now that word in the first phrase, "give heed," only give heed to yourself, is the same word in the second phrase, "keep," and keep your soul diligently. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and the English translators, they simply like to make a change in different places with the word. But give heed and keep, the same word. The word means pay close attention. Examine yourself. Be careful. Be diligent in your life in regard to the things of the word of God. The word means to guard and to watch over, to protect and to exercise care. It's the same word that's used when God stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard. To guard, there's the word, to guard the way to the tree of life. The word was used to speak of a shepherd as he watched over and he guarded his flock from danger. Sometimes the word meant to keep oneself, to restrain oneself in order to stay away from sin. David used it this way in Psalm 39 when he said, "I will guard my ways." We see the same word used down in verse 15, where he says, "So watch yourselves, guard yourselves carefully." And then again in verse 23, "So watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God." So back in verse 9, the two phrases in the beginning of the verse, "only give heed to yourself," We may take that as a more general exhortation to watch over the behavior of our lives and to guard the things that we do. Only give heed to yourself in regard to your outward behavior. But then, lest we would think that this is an exhortation only in regard to outward behavior, he quickly follows it by being more specific in speaking of our inward man. And keep your soul, he says, and keep your soul diligently. The word soul is often translated in the Bible as desires, because this is where our desires rise from our souls. Keep your soul, he says. And then notice in that second phrase, he adds the word diligently. It's not found in the first phrase, it's only found in the second. And keep your soul, or give heed to your soul diligently. It's a strong word. It means exceedingly or to a very great degree. It speaks of the magnitude or the degree of something to be done with strength, with abundance. We find the same word used in Psalm 119, where David says, I have found a limit to all perfection. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. There's the word, diligently, exceedingly. Exceedingly, it speaks of the magnitude, the strength, the abundance by which we are to keep watch over our souls. How much are we to keep watch over our souls? Exceedingly, exceedingly, diligently is what he means. So the exhortations here, they move from the general and the outward into the specific and the inward. And Moses enforces the inward keeping with even more with stronger words than the outward. And it must be so, because all of our behavior ultimately comes from within and from our hearts. And it is never enough to simply guard the outward man. We must always be keeping watch over the inward thoughts, the desires of our souls. Solomon said in Proverbs 4 and verse 23, he said, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Everything in a man's life comes ultimately from his heart. And the heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick, and who can know it? And Jesus tells us to keep watching and praying, that we may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, and the flesh, but the flesh is weak. So the duty we speak of here is an individual duty that belongs to each believer. We are each personally responsible for this watching and this care over ourselves and this diligent keeping of our own souls. If we fall into sin, if we stumble and find ourselves caught in a transgression, this is where it all began. This is where it all began in our souls. We did not keep watch and we did not guard ourselves as we should. We cannot lay the blame on others. We cannot make excuses for ourselves, for out of the heart comes all the evil. So we must give heed to ourselves and keep watch over our soul diligently. Then, after giving this duty in the beginning of the verse, now Moses goes on with a warning of what will happen if we do not fulfill this duty. Verse 9, he says, only give heed to yourselves and keep your soul diligently. There's our duty. And then he says, if we do not fulfill it, what will happen? Lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. The things which your eyes have seen, a reference to what they saw on Mount Sinai. They did not see God because he took no form on that mountain, And no man can see God and live, but they did see a manifestation of his glory. In the burning fire on the mountain, in the lightning and the thunder and the shaking of the mountain, it was part of their experience. And Moses tells them here that they were to be careful and diligent, that they would never forget what they had seen. We ourselves, we have seen also God's glory. We have seen his glory in creation. We have seen his glory in providence, and we have seen his glory in the Word. Moses' face shone with glory when he came down from the mountain, so he had to veil his face before the people. We have seen, Paul tells us, an even greater glory in the light, the knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. We cannot say that they have seen God's glory, but we have not seen his glory. And the astonishing thing about this warning, the frightening thing about this warning, is that they could forget the things of God which they had seen. What a remarkable and astonishing exhortation. Lest you forget the things that you have known and seen. The word forget means to wither. And so the idea is that the things of God, in a man's mind and heart, they simply wither away from his memory. Things which were once so real, things which were once overpowering to him, they have withered from his mind until they become like a vague and distant memory, forgotten. An amazing thing that a people who had experienced the majesty and the terror of Mount Sinai to the point where they cried out that God would not speak to them anymore lest they would die. Now they must be warned that they not forget the things which they had seen. We are really no different from them. We are sinners as they were, prone to the same forgetfulness. We need the same exhortation that even after all that we have known and all that we have heard and all that we have learned for so many years, lest we forget the things of God as well. And then if this forgetfulness takes place, now Moses adds to the warning. In the next phrase, he says, this is what will happen. Not only unless you forget the things which your eyes have seen, but then he says, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Lest they slip away from the mind is what how one man translates it. Lest they turn aside from your heart. They were in the heart. They were in the heart, apparently, but now they have departed from the heart. A downward digression. Once the things of God and his word, once they are forgotten, once they are not diligently attended to and kept, then they are forgotten, and then finally they depart from the heart. And when they do, he says, they never return, and they are gone all the days of your life. A frightening statement of an apostasy that only God in mercy and kindness and grace could ever reverse, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. So what is the way of safety here, lest these things would happen to us? What is the way for us to keep ourselves from these things? It's found in the beginning of verse 9. It is the answer, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, and then these things will not happen to you. We could put this in the words of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 that we found, that we looked at this morning, that we must be diligent to walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And we must carefully keep ourselves in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and always going to the blood of Jesus to be cleansed from our sins. Someone might wonder, we've been studying the doctrine of justification in the church recently. We've seen what justification is. It is a one-time, eternal declaration of righteousness upon us that can never be reversed, and we can never fall from our justified state. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So the question is, if we are justified forever, then what need could there ever be for a warning such as verse 9? The answer is that when we are justified as we enter in at the narrow gate. But after we enter, we must travel all the way to the celestial city in the end. And the narrow way is filled with temptations and trials which threaten us to turn aside from the way. But everyone who is truly justified pays attention to these warnings of Scripture, and the warnings of Scripture become God's means to keep us safely walking on the narrow way that leads to life. Moses closes the exhortation of verse 9. He says, "But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." This is why we must be careful to preserve the word so we can be faithful to pass it on to future generations. Parents must first keep their own hearts diligently, as he says in the beginning of verse 9, and then only then will they have the word to be able to pass it on to their children. The training of children is a common theme in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, "And you shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses was looking ahead to the future generations as they would enter into the land of Canaan. And he said, "And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." The training of children, we find it throughout the book of Proverbs. We find it in the New Testament as well. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Now in verses 10 and following, Moses warns the nation to keep themselves from idolatry and graven images. And he gives three motives from the character of God to enforce all of his exhortations in this passage. And we want to look at those three motives from the character of God. The first is that God is a consuming fire and a jealous God, down in verse 24. He says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." A consuming fire means that he is a God who sends forth his wrath against his enemies and those who reject his word. A jealous God who is careful, especially over his worship. He is greatly offended when men violate his commands of worship. He does not take it lightly. He is a jealous God. The Israelites knew this in the case of Nadab and Abihu when they came with strange fire into the tabernacle and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. He was a consuming fire and he was a jealous God. The same thing is true today in the church. The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So the first motive to keep our souls diligently, to not provoke him to any anger against us, is found in this aspect of his character. The Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Then the second motive is that he is a compassionate God. In verse 25 down through verse 28, which we read earlier, Moses warns them that if they act corruptly, if they turn away to idols and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, that he will scatter them among the nations. And when they are scattered among the nations, then they will have idols, and they will be forced to serve gods which are the works of men's hands. But even when they're in these foreign lands, then he continues in verse 29 and 30. He says, "But from there you shall seek," in those foreign lands, "you shall seek the Lord your God, and you shall find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice." Even when they are in the foreign lands, scattered among the nations to the end of the earth, even from there, the Lord will not utterly forsake them. If they remember him, if they return to him and search for him with all their heart and with all their soul, then he promises in verse 29, you will find him. There's the promise. You will find him. Now notice, that's all that the promise is here. You will find him. He does not say, and he will bring them back, or he will deliver them, but all it says, you search for him with all your heart, with all your soul, you will find him. That's all that's really needed. Because when we find him, we have found everything that we need, and he becomes our deliverance. He is always a God ready to receive his repenting people back to himself. In the beginning of verse 31, he says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God." This is his eternal character. He is a consuming fire, yes, against sin, but he is a compassionate God who is always ready to receive men when they repent and turn to him. Moses knew this aspect of God's character when he asked God in Exodus 34, "Show me thy glory." And God took him up on the mountain, showed him his glory, and he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." And that was the attribute that God so often boasts of throughout the Old Testament, that he is compassionate, that he is forgiving of iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Now, he was just. He was patient with the nation of Israel. And he was just when he scattered them among the nations. And they deserved his judgment for their sins. But still, he is willing to relent. He is willing to return to be their God again. They search for him. They find him. He becomes their God. And he restores them once again. He is compassionate, merciful, and forgiving. And then he tells them three things that he will do in the middle of verse 31. He says, he will not fail you. If you look to him, he will not fail you. He will prove himself to be everything that you need. He will show himself in his power, his goodness, his faithfulness to you. He will not fail you. Second, he will not destroy you. He will not bring you to nothing. He says, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. He will not destroy you. And third, he will not forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. They had been unfaithful to him, but he had to be faithful to his own word. They had forgotten him, but he would not forget his promises. And the compassion of faith and the faithfulness of God was a motive to their obedience. Because how could they forsake such a compassionate and merciful God? And to whom would they go? And where could they find another God like him? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And a compassionate God is the only hope, was the only hope for the nation of Israel. And he is our only hope as well. And God showed himself to be compassionate to them, but he has made a far clearer and greater demonstration of his compassion and his love in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that John can say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then the last motive from the character of God is that he is a great and awesome God, the only true and living God. Verse 32, Moses says to them, indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that the Lord, that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this thing, or has anything been heard like this? He calls upon them to inquire throughout all of history, from the very beginning of the earth. Has anything been done so great as what God has done for the nation of Israel? And now he recalls some of the great works of God for them, and he asks them questions in the following verses, and we can ask the same questions of ourselves today. Verse 33. He says, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? They heard the voice of God speaking from the mountain. We have heard the voice of Jesus speaking to us from heaven through the gospel. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. And I know them, and they will follow me. I have other sheep. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock and follow me. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, what do we have? We have the ascended Christ speaking from heaven to his churches. And he says to every church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so this is what is taking place today. They heard God's voice from a mountain. We hear the voice of the risen Savior out of heaven speaking to the church. They heard his voice once, and they never heard it again. We hear the voice of Jesus speaking whenever we come to hear his word and to read his word. The Spirit will teach you all things, he promised, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 34. Moses asks, or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did to you in Egypt before your eyes? God took Israel out of that one nation of Egypt to form a nation for himself. Jesus has taken us from every nation, from every tribe and tongue and people, to form a kingdom for himself. Not a temporal kingdom like Israel, which was gone in a few generations, but an everlasting kingdom, which will never pass away and will never be destroyed. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I will gather men from all the nations into my kingdom." All the nations have been given to Jesus as his inheritance to the very ends of the earth. And to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Moses says here that Israel was redeemed by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand. We have been redeemed by the death of the Son of God upon a cross. Has any God ever done such great things for his people as our God has done for us? Verse 35, he says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other besides him, the only living and true God. As he says in Isaiah, 'I am the Lord, there is none other. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God before me.'" Verse 36 and 37, he says, "Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power." God loved them, the nation of Israel, and God has loved us in his beloved Son. And Christ has loved us and given himself up for us, a sacrifice and an offering unto God. And it was personal. As Paul could say to the Galatians, "Christ has loved me personally and delivered himself up for me." Verse 38, "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven, above and on the earth," verse 38, "driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today." They were brought into the land of Canaan for their inheritance, a land only with earthly pleasures that were passing away. We are being brought into the heavenly Canaan for our inheritance with pleasures that are incorruptible and will never fade away. To give us the land, not just a piece of land on earth, but the entire new heavens and new earth. The ancient Israelites enjoyed very great privileges and blessings from God. Ours are infinitely greater, purchased at a far greater price, and blessings that will last forever. Worthy is the Lamb to take the book, for he has been slain, and he has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people. And he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Verse 39 and 40. "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath, there is no other. So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessed word of God that speaks to us from so long ago that it is still the living and abiding word of God that does not fade away. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for the great salvation you have accomplished for us. Thank you for the exhortations of your word to guard us, to keep us from our sins, to keep us on the narrow way that leads to eternal life. O Lord, help each one of us to keep ourselves and to guard our souls diligently. And bring us, we pray, into that glorious eternal kingdom that you have purchased for us with your own blood. We pray, Lord Jesus, hear us now, bless your word to us, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.